turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. We continue to examine together the Son exalted and eternal. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9. And all of these verses from verse 4 are the comparison, are they not, between angels and Jesus. Jesus is superior. So verse 8, God says, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. I've always been interested in that little phrase, the oil of gladness, and what that signifies. So hopefully tonight I'll, towards the end, be able to examine that with you. Now, there can be absolutely no doubt in Hebrews chapter 1 that this is a chapter that is devoted to the exaltation of the Son of God. And not only that, but whenever we talk about exaltation in Scripture, the exaltation of the Son of God, we always make reference to the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet so much is said in this chapter of Christ exalted that the only reference you really have to the humiliation of the Son is in verse 3 at the end, where it says, after making purification for sins. Just that little statement indicates the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is that word after that kind of just leapfrogs over the humiliation of Jesus and takes us directly to the seating of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So preeminently, this is a chapter about Christ the Son being exalted above, as we discover, the Old Testament prophets and now the angels themselves. Most of you know, I think it was last Sunday, October 27, was the lunar eclipse with the so-called supermoon that was attending to it. It produced a number of reactions. For instance, it produced, perhaps on the part of some, apocalyptic frenzy because of the supermoon connotation, and also astronomical celebration and wonder at the fact that, you know, the Earth and the Moon and the Sun are all lined up together. The only time this will occur next is, I think, 2033. Some of you may be in glory by then. That's okay. Some of us may see that, 2033, which is not too far away. One astronomer in the planetarium in Chicago, he made these remarks. He says, it is a way of connecting us to the universe at large. It gives us the view that there is a bigger picture, understatement, right, than just what we are concerned with in our daily lives. Now, frankly, when you examine that statement, it's clear that astronomer has no conception of God whatsoever. The universe is his bigger picture. That is what he is occupied with. And it would appear that for him, the only way to handle daily life is to not think about it and not be concerned with it, but rather think about the universe, which is the much bigger picture. And when I think of the universe, he says, that just puts everything away from me in terms of all the problems of daily life. But this chapter in Hebrews chapter 1 makes it abundantly clear that the Son not only created the world in verse 2, you notice, through whom also he created the world, but in verse 3, the Son himself is the very one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. So any consideration, by the way, of creation and any consideration of the heavens themselves must drive the one who considers it ultimately to the Creator. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to notice that in this person, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who created the world, he is the one who made it, he is the one who sustains it, the one who keeps it, and he is the one who holds it all together. Now, remember, it's so important. This is about superiority, the superiority of the Son. He is superior to the Old Testament prophets because he is a better revelation. That's verse 1 and 2. God spoke in the past this particular way, through the prophets, to the fathers. But a much better revelation is that finally, in the last times, he has spoken through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and so on. And that Son, we are told, is superior because by nature, his nature is the glory, the exact imprint of the nature of God, and he possesses the glory of God, reflecting its radiance, and he, by his powerful word, keeps, sustains the universe in working order perfectly. This is the Christ that we're talking about. This is the Son, who therefore is superior, a better revelation. And now we discover in verses 4 through 16, better than all the angels. And it's quite interesting that the writer has to go to such great lengths to stress the superiority of the Son to all the angels. And he uses, as you know, so many Old Testament quotations from verses 5 all the way down to prove the superiority of the Son to all the angels, which only makes it all the more remarkable that the Old Testament is designed to prove his point that the Son of God, that this Son is superior to the angels. So he enlists massive Old Testament support. It's always good advice in witnessing or giving testimony or in preaching or in teaching the Word of God to make massive use of the Old Testament. The Old Testament undergirds the New Testament. Everything that we find in the New Testament, for instance, if the New Testament stood alone all by itself, you would say to yourself when you read the New Testament, if you didn't know the Old Testament, there's something missing because it keeps referring back to the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is fundamental and necessary, as I think I've been saying for a long time, to an understanding of the New Testament revelation and truth. And in order to understand Jesus Christ, we must understand him from the Old Testament scriptures. All of the apostles, all of the writers of the New Testament understood this fundamentally. It was their Bible, the Old Testament, in the early church. And so they studied it and examined it to see what it said about this Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me remind you of what we have said here about the superiority of the Son over angels. And all of these Old Testament quotations are inserted in chapter 1 of Hebrews by way of a contrast. The Son is superior to angels by virtue of, if you look at verse 4, by virtue of his name is more excellent than the names of all the angels combined. It's a recognition of that name. His name is unique. His name stands out. And that's the foundation for the ongoing superiority. Right up front, he just possesses a name, the name of the Son. The Son himself, as Son, is superior because of his name. Then you will recall verse 5, it's by way of resurrection, which quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." It's by way of relationship. Verse 5, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son," 2 Samuel 7:14. Verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, it's by way of reverence, "Let all the angels of God worship him," which is from Deuteronomy 32:43. Verse 7, "Of the angels, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire," which is a quotation from Psalm 104:4, by way of reverence. Verse 7, it's by way of relegation. Verse 6, by way of reverence. Verse 8, "Of the Son," he says, "by way of realm or rule," Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. And verse 9, also combining Psalm 45, 6 and 7 with Isaiah 61 and verse 3. Just a massive infusion up to this point of Old Testament texts to prove that the Son is superior to angels. So these verses, verses 8 through 12, stress the exaltation of the Son and the fact that the Son is eternal. And the themes of being exalted and being eternal are interwoven together throughout these verses. So for instance, if you say, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," it speaks of exaltation and it speaks of eternity forever and ever. So these themes are combined together, the Son exalted and the Son eternal in and of himself. And those two facts alone qualify the Son to be superior to all the angels. He is exalted. He is eternal. The eternality of angels is only because of the creation that God, or because of their creation by God. God made them, he created them, they exist because he keeps them. But the Son is of himself because of his deity, as we know in verse 3. existing, self-existent, and so on, but by virtue of the accomplishment of his work and the beginning or the inauguration of his high priestly ministry, he is also exalted as the Son and is in that sense also found to be eternal. So both of these truths, eternal and exaltation, dominate these verses. And so we have these two facts that superintend these verses. Not only that, but you'll notice in verse 8 and 9, we have another two facts. For instance, you have the nature of the kingdom of the Son, verse 8, of the Son. The Father says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness or righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." So the nature of his kingdom is righteousness. He rules, the scepter of uprightness. His rule is a rule of righteousness. So we have the nature of his kingdom. There is righteousness in this kingdom. And now in verse 9, you have the nature of the king himself. He is righteous himself. And his nature is that he has loved righteousness, verse 9, and hated wickedness. So what is this king like? What is this son like, whose throne is forever and ever? This son who is called God himself in verse 8, and then in verse 9 is said to love righteousness and hate wickedness. What is this king really like? The nature of his kingdom is righteousness and justice. It just flows from him in his ruling. When he dispenses justice, when he dispenses any rule, any decision, it's always righteous and it's always just. There is no partiality with him. There is no bribery or corruption with him. He rules in righteousness. The scepter of his righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. His kingdom is righteousness, and his scepter is righteousness. He rules a righteous kingdom because he himself is righteous. How do we know that? He loves righteousness, verse 9, and he hates wickedness. So the righteousness of the king himself is cause for governance that is righteous in his kingdom. There is no wickedness in his kingdom. There is righteousness in his kingdom because he himself is righteous. The nature of his kingdom is righteousness and justice in its rule and in its ruler, in the king himself. And so it makes perfect sense if the king is righteous, then everything that he says and everything that he does must be righteous. This is important not only here post death and resurrection of Jesus, but in the life and ministry of Jesus, everything that he says and everything that he did is righteous and was just. And therefore you can see that even in the nature of the Son, in his humanity, he possesses a love of righteousness and a demonstration of that righteousness because of who he is within himself. So even in his humanity, the Son of God is righteous as well. So he is inherently righteous, unlike us. We are inherently sinful. Righteousness is imputed to us, but inherently righteousness only belongs to God. God is by nature righteous. Notice verse 8 affirms that this king is God. This son is God. Verse 8 says, "But of the son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So this son, who has a throne and is therefore the king, is God himself. And if he is God, therefore he must be righteous because God alone is absolutely righteous and holy. But will you notice also in verse 9 that there are two further truths about the king? Number one, his attitude, he loves righteousness, he hates wickedness. Number two, his action, "Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." There is a resulting action that occurs as a result of the attitude of the king, of his loving righteousness and hating wickedness. So we have here the internal delight of the king and the eternal demonstration that he is the king. The internal delight of the king: you have loved righteousness, hated wickedness, it is your nature. But the external demonstration of the king is that therefore God the Father, God your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And here's another further truth so important to Christians that we must not forget about. The delight of Jesus in the law of God, in all that is holy and good and righteous and just, is connected to the demonstration of that. Jesus is not just inherently righteous and does not therefore demonstrate it. He must demonstrate that he is righteous because that is who he is. This is important because we as sinners simply demonstrate what we are. We sin. We know it. We are sinful, evil, wicked, and we demonstrate that because that is who we are. Yes, we're saved by grace as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a wonderful transformation that is. There is a change, a 180-degree change, and that change brings about with it a fundamental difference in the life of the person who has become a Christian. They, therefore, are expected, because of the change that has taken place within them, to be like the one who has changed them. They themselves must love righteousness, and they must love or hate wickedness. So these two truths, a delighting inwardly and a demonstrating outwardly of that which we delight in inwardly, always go together. So you can say you're a Christian and not live it. Or you may, on the surface, say or demonstrate that you live like a Christian but not believe it. So it's just moralism, it's just good works, it's just actions. So there is either a surface level commitment with no change inherent within, or there is this fundamental change and therefore a fundamental life that is demonstrated. So as believers, we love righteousness. We are supposed to love righteousness, right? And we're supposed to hate wickedness. So because we're Christians, we are to show that we love righteousness and that we hate wickedness. We're to hate wickedness and we're to show that we hate wickedness. We want nothing to do with it. And yet we recognize how sinful we really are. It is obvious again, is it not, that if you love righteousness, you hate wickedness. I mean, I think that's obvious. If you love righteousness, you must hate wickedness. You must hate that which is unrighteous. You cannot love righteousness and wickedness together. Now, there again, there are some people who think, well, you know, Jesus is saving me. I can do as I please. That was the problem with Romans chapter 6, right? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may just abound to us all the more? I mean, if I sin more and more, then more and more grace will come to me. That's the provoking of God. That's the provocation of God. We're not to provoke God like that. If we are new in Jesus, changed in Christ, there will be change in life. And that is sanctification throughout our daily progressive life as we live it day by day. Cannot serve God and money at the same time, as Jesus said. You cannot love righteousness and love wickedness at the same time. You know, the interesting thing about righteousness and wickedness is that they are not abstract truths. They're not some theoretical, theological issue or facts that are there on the shelf. No, they are very personal. Because you either do love righteousness or you don't. It either does mean something to you or it doesn't. It either there has been a change or there hasn't been a change. It's very simple. And the change is always categorized ultimately in these two issues, righteousness and unrighteousness. Purity, cleanness, holiness versus ungodliness, uncleanness, impurity. So we do not hold these truths. In fact, the writer wants us to understand you must not hold these truths. The Son of God did not hold these truths abstractly or as just some mere theological concept to discuss, but they had affected his entire life, is driven by the nature of righteousness and the hatred of wickedness. And our lives now, by virtue of the possession of the Spirit and by virtue of regeneration, the new birth, are to demonstrate that this change has actually happened to us. Is not that then ultimately the defining of who is a Christian? Surely it is. You either love righteousness and hate wickedness, or you don't. And that is therefore a demonstration, ultimately, you're in Christ or not in Christ. So, you have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. Notice the activity, the action of the words loved righteousness, hated wickedness. In other words, there has been a demonstration, there has been a manifesting, a revelation of the Son revealing to others that He loves righteousness and that He hates wickedness. And in that sense, He is exalted above the angels. I mean, I expect angels who are in the presence of God to be righteous because God has confirmed them like that. Not inherently righteous, but they are created and now confirmed by God in that place and in that position. But the Son is different. He is inherently righteous, therefore He hates wickedness, but He also demonstrates in His life and ministry that He did actually love righteousness and He did actually hate wickedness, and there is a result to that. Just as there is an eternal result to whether we love righteousness and hate wickedness or not. For instance, if you love wickedness and hate righteousness, there is a destiny that awaits you. If you love righteousness and hate wickedness, there is a destiny, another destiny that awaits you. So these are serious defining statements that categorize the superiority of the Son to all angels. It's not just that Jesus in His deity is exalted above the angels. He is because of His deity. But that in His humanity, He will demonstrate these very truths. That He walked in this way, loving righteousness, actively loving righteousness, pursuing it, and actively hating wickedness. So, the proof ultimately for you and for me is in the eating, in the pudding, if it can be said like that. What is it that we show? What is it that we demonstrate? And the doing is never something just mechanical. There are a lot of people, I suppose, who can go through the motions. Some people who've grown up in Christian homes struggle with these kinds of things because they've grown up not knowing really so much about all that the sinner does out there in the world, those people. And yet the reality is that in a Christian home, the sinful person is just as sinful, perhaps even more sinful than the person in the gutter, without even knowing it. Because of the privileges of Christian home, Christian family, it is only by a personal relationship being brought to nothing by Christ that a person in a Christian home, brought up in Christian truth, comes to know the truth about themselves. Not because I was brought up in a Christian home. I know the privileges of it. It doesn't lead me one whit nearer to Jesus unless Jesus saved me. That's it. But it's a privilege. It's a grace. It's a mercy. It's a kindness to be showered with the truth and the reality of it. And I'm grateful and thankful for my heritage. It's a wonderful privilege. The vain hope of thinking you're a Christian and not a Christian is the worst delusion and illusion of all. Jesus says there are false prophets and there are false teachers and there are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are there. The bad fruit, the bad tree, the bad soil, it's all there. The wheat and the tares exist side by side. It's a frightening statement by Jesus. Those truths. So we would examine ourselves. Do I really love righteousness? And do I hate wickedness? Because this Son loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So the proof of loving righteousness and the proof of hating wickedness is ultimately in the power of it, the doing of it, the demonstration that the Son loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And so for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the Son here in Hebrews chapter 1, the demonstration that He loved righteousness and that He hated wickedness was because He did that which was righteous and did not do that which was wicked and evil. It was not possible, of course, for Him to do it. All of His words, all of His actions, all of His thoughts, His entire thought life, His entire thought life is holy and set apart from us. I mean, it's a remarkable thing when you think of Christ in this way. His loving of righteousness exists internally in the mind and in the heart absolute purity, absolute blamelessness, the Son of God. All of his words, all that he does, confronted with the sin of men, confronted with the attacks of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians and the lawyers and all of them, confronted with unbelief, confronted with daily sin everywhere among his disciples, and yet standing completely apart from them, unique, loving righteousness, even though he knows their thoughts, he knows their desires. Jesus standing so utterly alone, complete from every human being that ever lived, loving righteousness, hating wickedness. Don't the scriptures teach us that he knew no sin? 2 Corinthians 5:21. And as 1 John tells us, in him was no sin. He just loved righteousness. It was his nature. And he demonstrates it. Do we not see it in the upbringing of Jesus? That the scriptures teach us that after he had, you know, stayed behind in Jerusalem at the age of 12 and then came home with his parents, that he was submissive to them. He submitted himself to them. And that he gained in favor and stature with God and men. And it was observable. I mean, imagine observing the teenage life of Jesus Christ. Completely unlike every teenager in the world. Utterly unlike every teenager in the world. Standing out, startlingly standing out against everybody else. The uniqueness of the Son. Knowing no sin. Now, will you notice, if verse 8 refers to the inherent righteousness of the Son, because notice the text says, your throne, O God. So the Son is called God. And if he is God, then he is inherently holy and righteousness. So it's righteous. So if verse 8 refers to an inherent righteousness that the Son possesses, then verse 9 is not just affirming the eternal holiness of the Son as God, but in verse 9, you read these words, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness, and so on. So verse 8 affirms that the Son is God, but verse 9 affirms the Son's God, meaning the Father. Now if this is how we look at it, and this is how we should look at it, means verse 8 is an approach to him and his deity, and verse 9 is an approach to him and his humanity. That's all it is. And so we have here the two natures of Christ revealed for us, and that in the two natures of Jesus, in his humanity, of course, and in his deity, of course, he is inherently righteous. He is righteous and not wicked, and he hates wickedness. But the question is, how can the Son, in verse 8, be God, and then be said in verse 9 to be connected to another, it would appear, God, your God? Well, we know there are not two gods here. There's one God. In essence, there is one God, but this is simply a distinction between the persons. And how do we know that? Because look at how verse 8 begins. Of the Son, he says, who is the he? The he is God in verse 9, who says, therefore God, or it says of him, therefore God, your God. So it is God the Father who says of God the Son that you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. It is God who says of the Son, you, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Father affirms not just the deity of the Son, but the humanity of the Son of God as well. And therefore, God, your God, seems to point to relationship, does it not? Because there is a response by the Father, your God, to the Son, who demonstrates in his humanity what he is like. I mean, Jesus is baptized, you remember? And there he is, as he comes out of the water, and a cloud comes, and a voice comes out of the cloud, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The cloud overshadows Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And while Peter is trying to find words to describe this Jesus, this Moses, this Elijah, and you notice he wants to put them all together on the same plane. It's good for us to be here, Lord. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And it's God who says, no, that's not how you should think of him. This is my beloved son. The cloud comes down. Immediately the voice of the Father comes. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. A distinction is made between Moses and Elijah and Jesus, the son. So here is the affirmation that the son is God, verse 8, and the affirmation or confirmation from the Father that he is in his humanity the son also, and therefore superior ultimately to all the angels, because they are not in this relationship to God himself. So writer to the Hebrews strikes me as one who wishes to go deep into Christ, to, as it were, just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper down to discover the gems, the gold, the silver, in his affirming that the Son is God, verse 8, and the Son is human in verse 9. Now, if this is a reference to the humanity of Jesus in verse 9, then it is a reference, is it not, to the incarnate Son. And verse 8, ultimately, if he has a throne that he now possesses in exaltation, it would imply that if he is God, he possessed an eternal throne before he came into the world. And we know that from other scriptures. And therefore, the pre-incarnate Christ is God. The incarnate Christ is God. But the difference between the pre-incarnate Christ and the incarnate Christ is the humanity of Jesus. That is the only difference. He took humanity to himself. He took limitations to himself, which is beyond comprehension. He humbled himself. The babe in Bethlehem is God, yet he is powerless in the manger and dependent upon others, dependent on food, dependent on clothing. Utterly dependent, the helplessness of the humanity of Jesus. He voluntarily assumed that. And God kept him by the Spirit and provided for his beloved son. I mean, there's so much here, is there not, in the incarnation and pre-incarnate life of our Lord Jesus Christ, of God the Son. But if verse 9 is about the incarnate Son, then the loving of righteousness and the hating of wickedness is in reference to his life and in reference to his ministry. It is in his life and in his ministry, as I've said, that he loves righteousness and hated wickedness. Now, I think we're all familiar with righteousness, the term. It's that other term, wickedness, lawlessness, that is the word, anomia. Anomia simply is the alpha prefix before nomos. Nomos is the word for law. Without law, lawless. So the word wickedness here is about lawlessness. And anoma is simply a reference to transgressions and iniquities that are without law. And of course, all iniquity, all transgression, all wickedness is without law. It is against law, hates law. And so this, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, is the better term, lawlessness. You remember how Paul put it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? He doesn't say, what partnership does righteousness have with unrighteousness, but he says, what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? Answer, none. No right, no partnership. John says, 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now notice, everyone who sins also practices lawlessness, and then sin is just simply lawlessness. So all of our wickedness, all of our transgressions, all of our sins are lawlessness. Without law, against God. So if the hating of wickedness is the hating of lawlessness, then loving righteousness is the loving of law. God's law, God's righteousness, because the law of God is the reflection of the righteous character of God. Therefore, if the Son loves righteousness, He is demonstrating, because of who He is, that He loves that which is law, that which is true, that which comes from God Himself, that which reflects God, which is the character of God. So in the humanity of Jesus, you have a demonstration in loving righteousness and hating wickedness of the character of God. So in the humanity of Jesus, we have reflected for us the very divine Son of God in His humanity. It's not deity one side, humanity one side. Yes, they are two separate natures. But even in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is God Himself. God with us is the incarnation, Emmanuel. And there's nothing more significant in grasping this truth in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His loving of righteousness and in His hating of wickedness. He loved that which was lawful, and He hated that which was lawless or unlawful, lawlessness. He loved the right always and hated the wrong. Jesus was always so quick to point out, wasn't He, the wrong. If the disciples were wrong, thinking wrongly, He pointed it out. If the Pharisees were wrong, He pointed it out. He just simply demonstrated love of righteousness, love of justice, love of truth, because of who He was. So the entire life of Christ as God's Son was a demonstration of this essential preliminary to who He really is. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. And it's preliminary to the atonement of Jesus. You must have this kind of Jesus to die that kind of death. Not a Jesus like us, sinful, but a Jesus who is sinless and offers Himself for sinners. He must be like this in order to accomplish that for those who are sinful, we ourselves. And the remarkable outworking of the preliminary work of Jesus in by virtue of who He is at Calvary is that He makes others like Himself. They love righteousness. They hate wickedness. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So the loving of righteousness by our Lord Jesus Christ and the hating of wickedness by our Lord Jesus Christ is simply a foreshadowing of the obedience of Jesus, of the faithfulness of Jesus, of the sinlessness of Jesus in testing, in temptation. Because remember, He was tested and He was tempted. All of which, by the way, all of those themes, obedience, faithfulness, sinlessness in testing, pervade the epistle to the Hebrews. That this one who is superior to the Old Testament prophets and to angels, who is our faithful, merciful, and great high priest, has undergone such an incredible testing that He is unique in having stood it. Whereas we haven't. Now I'd like to show you some of that. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. Because He Himself has suffered when tempted or tested, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Are you being tested? Are you being tempted? You are able to be helped by Jesus because He Himself suffered when tempted. Notice chapter 3 and verse 2 and 6. Verse 2, He was faithful to Him who appointed Him. Notice He was faithful, just as Moses was faithful in the house. Verse 6, Christ is faithful over the house as a son. Christ is faithful. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's why we can go to Him with confidence. Chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Although he was a son, verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Chapter 7, verse 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Verse 28, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Chapter 10, verse 7. It is said of Jesus, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, verse 8, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, I have come to do your will. By that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Chapter 12, verse 3. Which says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Do not underestimate the sufferings of Christ. But in his sufferings, he is obedient, and he is faithful to God, and he is sinless, because he is our high priest, and what he will accomplish in his atonement and in his intercession. These things are necessary preliminaries to the accomplishment of that task. Jesus learned obedience in his humanity by the things that he suffered. That's chapter 5, verse 8. Our Lord Jesus was tested and tried to the uttermost, but never succumbed to sin. Chapter 4, verse 15. And as chapter 7, verse 26 describes him, holy, innocent, unstained. Don't you like that? Unstained. You know, a stain gets into something and you can't get it out. That sin can't get it out. It's there. But not with Jesus. Unstained, unspotted, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And so as a consequence of Jesus' life, which is now our life, as a consequence of his obedience, of loving righteousness and of hating wickedness, the Father says in verse 9, he has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companion. Did you know that the perfection of Christ, the perfection of the Son, resulted in the death of the Son? I mean, why did they kill Jesus? Why did they crucify Jesus? He's holy. He's unspotted. No man can stand against him. This one who loves righteousness. Such a power in loving righteousness. And such a power in hating wickedness. You know, we live in a world where, as I said this morning, we're surrounded by technology. Google, as you know, has immense power with its technology. An invasive accumulation of facts about your digital footprint. They got you. If you got a Gmail address, they got you. If you ever bought something online, they got you. It's the world we live in. Massive power. Massive invasion of privacy. It's true. Massive accumulation of data. The facts about your life. I mean, it's true if you carry a cell phone today, they know exactly where you are, to the coordinates, right? Take one step to the left, we got you. We know exactly where you are, right? And of course, YouTube, in my opinion, has much more influence and significance, perhaps, than Google does, because it takes that which you read on Google and it twists it or takes it and turns it into that which is visual. And that which is visual is always appealing to us. We always desire to see it, and it shows it to the world, and then we use that language. It went viral. Viral is not something good. Ever, okay? I mean, going viral is having relationship to a virus, to an infection. It speaks about contagion or being contagious. If only righteousness were contagious. If only righteousness were contagious. But listen, how contagious is wickedness? It's rampant. It breeds in and of itself. It's not this wickedness It's not like righteousness. It's infectious. It's contagious. It's viral. In fact, it's in all of us tonight. It's everywhere. Google is everywhere, but sin is everywhere in Google. We have been so thoroughly infected, have we not, by sin and the resulting wickedness that comes from sin. It has spread through all of us, our minds, our hearts, our bodies. Everything is affected. In fact, we are described as having the nature of sinners, sinful. We are born in sin. You just can't get away from it. And this principle, by the way, always leads to death, doesn't it? Always leads to death. And always leads to more sin and more lawlessness. But not so with Jesus. Because there is no lawlessness and wickedness in him. So he stands apart so beautifully, absolutely unique in himself. So how does this part, verse 9, the first part, relate to angels? Because all elect angels are obviously confirmed in holiness before God, in righteousness before God. He, the Son, is righteous. The proof of it is he loves it, shows it, demonstrates it, hates wickedness, and demonstrates it and shows it. What a beautiful thing that is in the life of Christ. And in that sense of his active loving righteousness and active hating of wickedness, he proves that he is superior to angels. They are confirmed. That is what they do, because God has confirmed them in righteousness. But the Son freely demonstrates who he is by all that he said and by all that he does. The Apostle Paul makes the statement in Romans 6 verse 19. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now listen, if you yield yourself to lawlessness, it produces and leads to more lawlessness. If you yield yourself to righteousness, it produces that which leads to sanctification. What is sanctification but the ongoing demonstration of righteousness? So righteousness leads to more righteousness, but a righteousness that is demonstrated. Therefore, the Christian is to demonstrate what they are now by having a new nature, that they have been changed. Notice the contagion. Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Why does sin spread? Cannot help it. It's a virus. We're all infected with it. And lawlessness spreads and leads to more lawlessness. Well, as a result of this uniqueness about our Lord Jesus, notice he receives a reward. Verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companion. You see that word anointed? Christ is the anointed one. That's what Christ means. Messiah means anointed. So there's a little play on words here. God has anointed you, the Son, above your companions with the oil of gladness. You are the Christ. You are Messiah. You are unique. And so when verse 9 speaks about the Son and of the Lord as the Son, it is the Lord Christ it is speaking of. In the Old Testament, as you know, every office in the Old Testament required the anointing with oil. So if you are an Old Testament priest, you had to be anointed to the office, appointed to the office. Exodus 28:41, Moses, God says to Moses about Aaron, you shall put the clothes on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may be to me priests. Exodus 29:7, to Aaron, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. All Old Testament priests are anointed. The same as Old Testament prophets. God told Elijah, 1 Kings 19, go and anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. You shall anoint him to be prophet in your place. The same applies to Old Testament kings. 1 Samuel 16, you remember? Samuel sent to the house of Jesse to anoint one of those sons to be the next king of Israel. And God says, invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. And so they sent for David and brought him in. And he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. 1 Samuel 16:13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now listen, was the Spirit of the Lord upon David when he was watching the sheep? Absolutely. But in a unique sense, as he is anointed with this oil, the Spirit rushes upon him. From that day forward, he possesses it in a unique measure because he is anointed to be the king. And notice in Hebrews 1 verse 9 that therefore God, your God, has anointed you, the Son, because you have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. And because you are anointed to be king. You are anointed to be priest. You are anointed to be prophet. Is not Jesus in all of those offices the mediator of the new covenant? And he is anointed in every aspect of them. Primarily, of course, as the king. Fixed your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is above the angels, exalted above them, because he's been anointed by God. And he has been acknowledged by God, the Father, as above all the angelic beings. Now that's quite an impressive array of individuals, the angelic beings. Millions upon millions, right tonight in the very presence of God, worshiping the Son superior to them all of them. Notice, this anointing is connected to the exaltation of the Son because he has pursued and loved righteousness and hated wickedness, the demonstration of his life. You know, the church has always understood the oil of gladness in this passage as a symbol for the Spirit of God, for the Holy Spirit, signifying consecration, signifying approval. So when the Spirit rushes upon David, as he is anointed by Samuel in a unique way, it is simply the approval of God and the consecration of God to that office. And so when Jesus is baptized, you remember in Luke chapter 3, the Holy Spirit descended, the Bible says, in bodily form upon him like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus anointed by the Spirit, approved by the Father. That's the baptism of Jesus. Did you know that as a result of that baptism of Jesus, Jesus is immediately driven, now that he is anointed by the Spirit, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And Luke 4:14 says that after his temptation, because he was full of the Spirit when he was driven into the wilderness, after his temptation, he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And what did he do when he came to Galilee in the power of the Spirit? Let me show you. Turn back to Luke chapter 4. And this is important because it has a direct connection to this passage. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 through 22. Luke 4 verse 16. And he came to Nazareth. So verse 14, he returns in the power of the Spirit. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, which is in Galilee, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. You see that? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Luke 4:18, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is just simply a quotation from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1, 2, and 3, which of course in Isaiah's passage is going to go on to talk about the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the oil of gladness or joy. And so when Jesus reads from Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, he is reading from Isaiah, from chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and Hebrews 1, verse 9, is making connection to that in addition to Psalm 45 and verses 6 and 7. The question is, what is the oil of gladness? It's not his baptism. It's not his temptation. It's not his ministry. It's not his life. It's not his death, it is the consequence of all of those things. His achievements as the Son are acknowledged by his being exalted to the heavenly glory. And certainly the achievement of redemption has brought gladness and celebration, not only in the lives of those who are changed, but in heaven itself. When one sinner repents, what do the angels do in heaven? They rejoice. They celebrate the redemptive work of Jesus. So there is a constant reminder in heaven, is there not, of the redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, great passage in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. We sang tonight, "Worthy is the Lamb." Listen to Revelation 5. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands." Here are the angels, right? "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Who is acclaiming the worth of the Lamb? It is the angels themselves that acclaim Christ in what he is. If you read Psalm 16, which is about the resurrection of Jesus, the protection of the body, "Will not let your Holy One see corruption." The protection of the body of Jesus in his death. "In your presence," Psalm 16 verse 11, "is fullness of joy." Imagine that. In the presence of God, not just joy, but the fullness of joy. And that fullness is, of course, the fulfillment of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his subsequent glorification. And so from the Father, our Lord Jesus as the Son is the fulfilling of all these offices as our mediator, receiving the promised Holy Spirit, which he gives to his church. Oil of gladness instead of mourning, Isaiah 61 verse 3. Joy instead of sorrow. Power instead of weakness. What transformed the early church in the upper room in Acts chapter 2? The coming of the Spirit of God upon them. "And therefore exalted Jesus at the right hand of God," Peter says. "And having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, this he has poured out, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So the oil of gladness, to me, speaks of the Spirit poured out. But notice the last phrase, and I must hurry because time is gone. The last phrase says, "the oil of gladness beyond your companions." These companions are not the angels, because Jesus is above them. They are not his equal. And I take it that the companions are not men and women, not believers. Yes, we are his children. We are his brothers and sisters in that sense. But we are not his equal. Now, Calvin says this is a reference, the companions, to men. But I must disagree with him, I think. I think the companions here is quite possibly a reference to every anointed king. That Jesus in his anointing is superior to all the kings above his companions. Above even David himself, who was anointed. Jesus transcends them all. And therefore, if he transcends anointed kings to offices by God, appointed by God, he certainly is, by virtue of who he is as God, superior to all angels. The exaltation of Jesus is above every exalted king. The gifts that Jesus gives are above every gift that every king has given. Has he not given to us, his people, the gift of his Spirit and of himself? For regeneration and for righteousness. That is why we love righteousness, because we have the Spirit. And those who have the Spirit love righteousness and hate wickedness and are being conformed to the likeness of their Savior. And do we not rejoice that our Lord Jesus Christ has done this? Do we not have exceptional joy and gladness as a result of the accomplishment of this Son? The angels have never done this, nor can they ever do it. Only the Son could be like this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ as our King, as our God, He who in and of himself is righteous, and yet who demonstrates in his life and ministry that he was righteous because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Oh, that we might be like him. We ask that by your Spirit who dwells within us, that you would conform us to the image of your Son. Make us like our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for your word, Father. May it be precious to us as we think on the exaltation of Christ. And Father, thank you for this day, this Lord's day. What a great privilege for us to be as your people gathered in this way. Now we pray that you take us to our homes and be with us, watch over us throughout the course of this week as we work and labor, as we strive to love righteousness and hate wickedness. May the Holy Spirit help us and fill us so that we may be like our Lord Jesus. We ask all of these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.